Let's turn together in God's Word this evening to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23, we'll begin reading at verse 27 and we'll read into chapter 24 through verse 13. The text this evening is verses 5 through 9 of chapter 24, the third of Balaam's attempts to curse Israel, which becomes, of course, a blessing of God upon Israel. Numbers chapter 23, beginning at verse 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, "Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence." And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, "Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his parable and said, "Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, "I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these 3 times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor." And Balaam said unto Balak, "Spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own hand, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak." To that point we read God's holy and inspired word this evening. Our text is verses 5 through 9. Balaam speaking, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." Loved of God, in this passage, Balak, the king of Moab, is quite frustrated. 2 times now, he has expected that Balaam, internationally renowned sorcerer, would be able to corral Jehovah God under his control and really force God to turn against his people Israel and to curse them, thus freeing up Moab to be able to destroy Israel. But Jehovah God will not be controlled. Instead, he controls the would-be controller and takes Balaam and turns him into God's own prophet, speaking blessings upon his people Israel. Balak, the king of Moab, who has hired Balaam, thinks to give it one last try. And Balak said unto Balaam, "Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee to another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. Maybe if I bring you up to this mount, this very high place, from which you can see the entire camp of Israel down below, maybe then from that spot you will be able to corral God and force him to curse his people." For the third time, Jehovah spoils Balak's plans and uses Balaam again to declare the message of God, a blessing upon Israel. In this instance, Balaam delivers that blessing of Jehovah God almost as though he is personally overcome by the reality of it. He exclaims it, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." He is seeing something, and he is himself being affected by this, unregenerate though he is, under the influence of this vision for a moment. A message that ought to make us exclaim as well at the wonder of God's dealings with his church, and that ought to be an encouragement to faithful homes in the congregation, that God sees in his church goodly tents. Notice first the meaning of that, second the reason for it, and the result of it. Goodly tents, the meaning, the reason, and the result. Just like the previous two times, God gives, in this third instance, Balaam to see not merely Israel with a physical eye as she is down below in that wilderness, but God gives Balaam to see true Israel, really, to see the elect Israel of God as she is at any time, in any place, to see the Israel of Israel, and to see Israel spiritually. You can be convinced of the truth of that by thinking briefly about what Balaam says he is seeing, because it's not at all in line with what he is seeing with his physical eye. We read in verse 2 that Balaam lifted up his physical eyes and that he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to his tribes down below there in the wilderness. But then when Balaam opens his mouth and explains out loud what he is seeing there, it doesn't match what he's seeing with the physical eye. He makes that exclamation, "How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, and your tabernacles, O Israel," where the word goodly means how lovely, how pleasant, how unique, how beautiful. And of course, beloved, there was absolutely nothing about Israel's tents from any physical, external point of view that would ever make anybody exclaim, "How goodly are your tents?" Israel had been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Their tents were old, and they were dirty. And they were well organized around the tabernacle, to be sure, according to their tribes, but there was nothing about what could be seen with the naked eye that would ever lead anyone to cry out, "Wow, how lovely are these tents in comparison to all the tents that I've ever seen in my life. Here are some real tents," that shows that Balaam is seeing more than what can be seen with the physical eye. And then what about the setting in which those tents are found? We read in verse 2 that Balaam set his face toward the wilderness where those tents were. With his physical eye, he's beholding these tents of Israel situated in the desert. In chapter 23, verse 28, it's called Jeshimon, which means wasteland. Israel's tents are set up right there in the wilderness, just on the other side of the Jordan River. It's a desert. And yet when Balaam exclaims about what he is seeing, he says he's seeing that these tents are in a setting where there's water everywhere. Rivers, lakes, ponds. Verse 6, gardens by the river's side. Trees of aloes and cedars by the water. He cries out that he's seeing these glorious tents in a setting that is full of running, living water, an oasis in the desert. The only explanation for this is what we read in verse 2, that the Spirit came upon him so that in a trance, verse 4, he sees Israel, the church, as she is ideally, spiritually. He has his eyes open to see things as they really are in the kingdom of Jehovah God, and he knows it. Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. The main thing he's seeing with that spiritual eye for this brief time is the pleasantness, the loveliness, the beauty, the uniqueness of homes in covenant with Jehovah God. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, and your tabernacles, O Israel, where the tent stands for what is going on in that tent, the home and the home life of the families of the people of God. He describes that in verse 6 with four images. Notice the word "as" in verse 6 is used four times. These tents are as this, and these tents are as this, and as this, and as this. First, the tents are as the valleys spread forth, and now he's not talking about the setting there at that moment, but he's talking about the tents themselves. Each individual tent that he sees is like a valley spread forth. What is a valley known for? It's known for lushness, for life, for growth, as opposed to the barren hillsides of the mountains. Second, these tents are as gardens, lush gardens full of pleasing flowers and green grass, well watered. Third, these tents, he says, are as trees of line aloes. The tree that's being referred to there is a tree known for its lovely fragrance, trees of line aloes. And then fourth, he says, these tents are as cedar trees, great, strong, mighty, tall cedars. Take it all together, it's a description of the loveliness, the spiritual vitality, and fruitfulness of the covenant home. What a goodly, what a pleasing, what a unique, what a marvelous thing as a home that has been taken into the covenant of God. The covenant home, beloved, is an absolute miracle of God's grace. It's a countercultural wonder. It's a taste of heaven in the midst of the waste, howling wilderness of this world. The Christian home, where husband and wife are faithful to each other in spite of the difficulties that come their way, because they both look up to the Lord Jesus Christ and see a Christ who is faithful to them. A covenant home where children are growing under faithful parental care by the power of the Holy Spirit. where the word of Jehovah God rules in this home and is the power and the life of this home, so that the thoughts of this home are being taken captive unto the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is fruit, spiritual fruit, as the children grow up in this home, fruit of sorrow for sin, as the children are learning the sinfulness of sin, and what it means to repent, and what faith is. The fruit of children learning to love and care for others instead of what is their nature of always pulling everything and everyone around them into themselves, to by the Spirit turn themselves outward toward others in love for them, where there's the sweet fragrance rising up of line aloes growing up in that home, singing the songs of Zion, lifting up prayers that rise up to Jehovah God. Psalm 118, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Think of those children, and though there are many difficulties growing up, nonetheless growing in grace and becoming strong cedars for the glory of the Lord, filled with the truth of the Lord and love for the Lord God. Shutting of the door on that covenant home is an image for the shutting out of all worldly priorities, worldly goals, worldly mentalities. It's safe in here. It's safe. It's spiritually safe in here too. And not only homes with a marriage or homes with a marriage and children, beloved. That's not the only kind of home in the kingdom of Jehovah God. I think of single members too. They have a home. And how lovely, how goodly is that single member's home in communion with Jehovah God, in covenant with Jehovah God. Think of all the horrific things that happen in the home of a single person in this world. And for the faithful single member of the church, in hers or her home, with prayers rising up to the Lord God, a goodly, pleasant, lovely, beautiful thing. This is an astounding contrast, even to Balaam, of everything he's ever seen in a home, if you can call what he's seen a home. Paganism, of course, was utterly destructive of home life and of marriage. Part of the worship of pagan gods was immorality. Obviously, utterly destructive of any sense of what a marriage ought to be. Part of the worship of idols in paganism was often the offering of children as burnt sacrifices to those idols. This is the concept of home life in paganism. And Balaam is seeing now, in contrast to what he's seeing with his eyes, the pagan homes that he's known, and he's seeing that the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, as Proverbs 3, verse 33 says. And he's seeing, in what he's seeing in this vision, the other side of that, that the blessing of the Lord is in the house of the just. Balaam is seeing something he's never seen before. He's seeing the life of a covenant home, a faithful home in marriage, and it's astounding to him. Once it's over, of course, this vision, in the next chapter, he's going to go back to trying to destroy Israel and helping Balak to destroy Israel. But how is he going to do it in the next chapter? He's going to do it precisely at the level of the homes of Israel. Why? Because that's what he's seeing here in this vision, and he sees this is the strength of this people. This is the blessing of God upon this people. You want to destroy this people, Balak, attack their homes. But for the moment, under the influence of the Spirit, he sees for a moment what God sees. And he sees, and he exclaims, how goodly, how astounding, all the pleasantness, all the loveliness of your tents, O Israel. Tents, plural. Tabernacles, plural. Gardens, plural. Cedars, line aloes, plural. It doesn't say, how goodly is that? Is that one tent way over there that's separated from the camp of Israel, all over there by itself? These tents, not so much, but that one over there, that one's something. But how goodly are your tents together? It formed around the tabernacle, O Israel. He's seeing something of the life of the church, of the homes together in the church. And he doesn't say, how goodly is that one tent over there because there's a river running over there. Over here it's all dry where all these other tents are, like a desert and wilderness. But over there, that one tent, there's a river running right next to it. But all the water that he sees is right there in the camp of Israel, in the heart of the tents as they are gathered together. He's seeing the church with its means of grace. The water that runs to these tents is found there as the tents are together. The church, chiefly now, the proclamation of the word, of course, is that water, that running water that flows in the life of the camp as she is together, and that feeds these homes so that they can grow up like gardens with trees as cedars and line aloes growing in their midst. It's something like Psalm 128, the first four verses of which are all about the covenant home, the goodly tent of godly family life. And then in verse 5 of that psalm, the Lord shall bless thee this way, out of Zion, not out there all on your own, but out of Zion with the other homes. Balaam saw the tents according to their tribes together around the tabernacle being grown by the water that's flowing there in its midst. Can you see this? Can you see something of what Balaam saw, beloved? In the Israel of God? You prophets with the Spirit upon you? Nothing to see with the naked eye. With the naked eye, there's nothing all that lovely for you to exclaim about with regard to Israel's tents. What is there about our houses from an external point of view that's anything special? It's anything out of the ordinary. Just as there was nothing about Israel's tents from a physical external point of view that was anything worth exclaiming about. It's not as though you can drive down the road and say, well, I can tell by the paint on the door and by the shutters that there is a covenant home. How lovely is this house? But with the spiritual eye, with an eye that can see spiritual things spiritually, can't you see it, beloved? And don't you exclaim about it? Because to see it is to exclaim about it. How goodly are your tents, O Israel! In contrast to the tents of this world, where husband and wife are often second or third or fourth or fifth, and who so often are simply using each other for personal gain, and then when they can't any longer, it's time to go our separate ways. Or increasingly, in the younger generation, not even putting on that front anymore, not even getting married and just going in to any kind of relationship saying that's what we know we're going to do. There was a recent article in Time magazine that explained that the millennial generation is not even getting married very often. And the reason for that, according to the article, is, quote, because marriage is itself as an institution becoming less highly regarded. In fact, many term marriage itself barbaric, end quote. The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s is coming home to this culture in every way. And this is the result, a destruction of home life, of family life, and oh, the children. It makes your heart break, the children who are still being burned, offered up on the altar, only now to the pagan god of self, selfish pleasure. And you see, beloved, Jehovah God from above looks down and his eyes scan across all of the tents all over this world, and when his eyes light upon a covenant home faithful to him, it's lovely to him. It's pleasing to him. It is marvelous to him. The antithesis is nowhere so clear as it is in the home life of the people of God. Is there sin there? Oh, yes, there is sin there. Is there weakness there? Oh, yes, there is weakness there. God forbid it, but sometimes even some of the sins that you ought to find only in the world are there. And oh God, by grace, may there be broken hearts of repentance and return to Thee, an amendment of life in the life of the home. And sometimes I know you say about your home as I say about mine. But it seems like sometimes that it is just limping along. And there are so many worries that you have as a parent. What about this child? And we see this in them and that child. And those are right things to bring before the throne of God and to pray about and to talk about. And how do we address this? Absolutely. But God sees his own work in the faithful covenant home, beloved. And it's goodly to him. He sees his own image being worked into that home. His father is reflecting something of the fatherhood of God in his life in the home. And his children are reflecting something of the sonship of the son. And his mother is reflecting something of the bonding and nurturing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is male, but mother reflecting something of the bonding and nurturing of the Holy Spirit, so that it is unmistakably different, the covenant home, from the homes of this world. And all over the world, he has these homes, you see, making up the one grand Israel of Jehovah God. Homes that externally look nothing different from the homes that are around them, even if they look different from your house on the outside. Some of these houses have cement walls. Some have mud walls, thatched roofs. Some of them are on the 92nd floor of a high-rise. Some of them have decorations on the wall that you could look at them for an hour and not figure out what in the world it was intended to convey. And yet, a home in the covenant of grace, marvelous, different, spiritually lovely, distinct, with the same distinctness as God's covenant homes have ever been, serving that covenant God in love. The only way you can describe that home and really get a grasp of what it is, beloved, is with that word, a covenant home. Nothing else really can explain it, can encapsulate what it is. You can't describe these homes in merely political terms, as though if you just say this is a Republican home or a Democrat home, that covers it. It doesn't cover it. You can't describe it merely as though some national representation will really explain it, or cultural, that this is an American home and that explains what's going on here, or an Asian home or an African home. Only this is a covenantal home, a home that God has taken up into his covenant. That grasps it. That encapsulates it. This is what it is. And let it encourage you, beloved. And God sees this, that he sees his own work in our homes. Balaam is seeing Israel as God sees Israel. How goodly are your tents? Maybe you say that your house, the place in which you live, is kind of like Israel's tents. It's old, kind of falling apart. That doesn't matter. As long as what's going on inside of it is unto Jehovah. Or maybe you say, my house is brand new. It's absolutely beautiful. And people stop on the side of the road just to take a look at it. That's fine. But what's going on inside of it? If what's going on inside of it is nothing different from the homes of this world, nothing goodly for him to see, then turn. Turn and come bow before the King and lay your sins down. And if there's anything in your home, as there is in all of ours and in mine too, that is against that King, then turn and lay your sin down in your home before the foot of his cross. He grows, beloved, these kinds of homes, never perfect, never sinless, but he does. Different, distinct, unique, goodly. Sin there? Yes, but he does. It means he sees, Dad, your faithful leading of your home in the green pastures of God's holy word, doing your best to bring that word at family devotions and to apply it to your family and to pray and to lead your home in the ways of Jehovah God. That means he sees, Mom, your nurturing of your children, your love for them, your devotion to them. Who else sees this? Nobody else sees this. God sees it. How goodly are these tents? He hears, children, your prayers at night that you pray to him from heart sincere. And even if your dad and mom snicker a little bit sometimes when you pray because it's cute, they know and they take it seriously too, because it's a prayer of the child of God rising up Heavenly Father. And it's beautiful to him. He sees, singles, you in your home life, different from the homes of the world, shutting that out of your home, living unto Jehovah. And who are these people living in these homes? Nothing different in themselves, depraved in themselves. And yet God is building true homes and growing these gardens, lush gardens, in the midst of this world, this wilderness, this spiritual desert. He's drawing up these gardens out of these homes pleasing to him. That's astounding. How can it be? How are Jacob's tents goodly and Israel's tabernacles lovely? And how is there living water that's flowing through the camp as that camp is together, the church, which water feeds those tents so that they grow as gardens pleasing to Jehovah? Well, we could say four things In answer to that, first, generally we can say it's only because of God. Verse 6, which the Lord hath planted. Verse 8, God hath brought him forth out of Egypt and hath made him this. God has taken these homes out of the house of bondage and planted them in his church so that they might be watered by that oasis that is the church. God has made them different. Second, we can say that God has done so by blessing these homes. Remember that Balaam is exclaiming, "What is the blessing of God upon Israel?" God blesses his people this way, so that these homes are this. And God's blessing is powerful. Yours isn't. Mine isn't. Sometimes when people sneeze, we say, "Bless you." And that's a fine thing to do. It's very kind. But it doesn't actually bless anybody. It doesn't actually confer some kind of blessing upon them. But when God says, "Bless you," there is a power. It is a declaration that brings about what has been declared. When he says, "Homes, rise up in the midst of a wilderness, a desert, that are gardens, lush, pleasing to me, fragrant for my glory," then they do. When he says, "Waters flow in the midst of the camp to feed those homes so that they might grow up as gardens unto my glory," then that water flows. His blessing. Third, we can say that these blessings are granted to Israel because he has established his covenant with Israel. They're blessings, ultimately, of the covenant. You'll notice in verse 9 that Balaam, totally unbeknownst to him, repeats over Israel one of the blessings of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. "Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." That's Genesis 12, verse 3, although Balaam has absolutely no idea that that's Genesis 12, verse 3. He is saying something that God is giving him to say, and God is giving him to declare one of the blessings of the covenant. God has established his covenant with this Israel, and thus he blesses this Israel. Some of those blessings of that covenant have to do with the home life of Israel and its generations. "I'll be a God to you and to your seed after you." And then fourth, how can this be? These tents are goodly because of God, because he's blessing Israel. He blesses them because he's established his covenant with them, and because finally there's a king who's coming out of Israel who will earn all of those covenant blessings to be poured upon the people of God. There's a king coming, a king who is greater than Agag. In verse 7, Balaam begins to prophesy about the future. In verses 5 through 6, he's exclaiming about what he sees as he looks over Israel. And then in verse 7, he's talking about something he sees that's coming to Israel in the future. And so the verbs change to the future tense as he sees the reason for why Israel is like this. In the future, Israel shall have a king, and the king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. What a prophecy to proclaim over this ragtag bunch of ex-slaves wandering through the wilderness, that they're going to have a king who comes out of their midst greater than Agag. Agag was king of the Amalekites. You remember the Amalekites attacked Israel on their way to Canaan after they received water from the rock. The Amalekites represent all the spiritual powers that are against God and against his people and against his covenant. And Agag really then is a type of the Antichrist at this time. But Israel is going to have a king who is higher than Agag. Who could possibly be higher than Agag? Only the Son of God himself is higher than Agag. God himself is going to come to Israel and be her king. He's going to condescend and be born out of her, come out from among her, and rise up in her midst. He'll take her sins upon himself, even her sins in her home life, and bear them away. He'll die upon his cross as an atonement for her sins. And he will rise again the third day, and he will ascend to the right hand of Jehovah God. And from there, at the right hand of God, he will pour out all of his blessings as head of the covenant upon Israel, that she may be what God makes her to be. It is this king who, with almighty power, ensures that grace, powerful grace, flows like rivers through the midst of the camp, the church, so that homes might rise up, fed by that grace, unto Jehovah God, lush, beautiful, pleasing to him. You have to ask yourself, of course, at some point in thinking about this text, where does all this water come from? All this water that is this oasis in which all of these tents are sitting. And the answer of the text is verse 7. He, that king, shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. The image is of a man who has a pole over his shoulders, and at the end of either side of that pole is hanging a bucket full of water. That's how they carried water in the Bible times. And this king is carrying water in his buckets. And he pours out the water out of his buckets. He overturns those buckets so that the water flows like rivers down into the camp of Israel, so that the seed of Israel grows up in many waters. Isn't that what's happening here? Week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is not the Lord Jesus Christ himself overturning his buckets, beloved, so that rivers of grace, through the means of grace and the preaching of the word and the sacraments, is flowing into the camp of Israel, that homes might rise up, lush gardens pleasing to him. This ought to encourage us. It also ought to bring us conviction and courage, beloved. As a result of the Christ overturning his buckets and pouring out rivers of grace, even now in this worship service, do not God's people say, "This is how I want my home to be," that when God looks out over the homes of this world, that he sees in my home something goodly to him, something pleasing to him, his own work in this home. And the people of God think about their homes too, and think, there are things perhaps I need to remove out of my home. There's a life in my home that needs to be corrected for the glory of the Lord. What needs to be different in my home? God, make my home goodly tent. The result of this grace in Jesus Christ flowing from his buckets of grace earned upon his cross, becoming rivers of grace in the church that feed the gardens of the tents, growing homes full of line aloes and cedar trees. The result of that is that the church herself rises in spiritual strength in the midst of this world. Verse 7, His kingdom shall be exalted. Verses 8 and 9, He, Israel, hath as it were the strength of a unicorn or a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion, and who shall stir him up? You see, it's not only the case, beloved, that the setting of the church in which the homes dwell, that water-filled oasis feeds the homes so that they rise up strong as gardens before the Lord, but it's also the case that the homes themselves, strengthened, together become part of the strength of the church. So that as she is attacked in the midst of this world, she defeats temptation, lives strong spiritually. The devil himself flees as he is resisted. It's a symbiotic relationship, you see, that God makes. The church and the means of grace in the church is part of what God uses to strengthen the homes, and then the homes in turn strengthen the church. Israel is like this, beloved. Balaam is given to see the Israel of God in every time and in every place. She is this. Is there weakness? Yes, there's weakness. Is there brokenness? Yes, there's brokenness. But there is this in principle too. She's never fully this until the new heavens and new earth, when that water of grace, like a waterfall, pours upon her and removes all sin and ugliness, and the one home, the family of God, together rises up like this lush, marvelous garden, fully pleasing to the Lord Jehovah God. But even in the midst of this world, she is this in principle. May God encourage you with this and strengthen you with this. As you go back into the week that lies ahead and live out of His grace in your goodly tents. Amen. Father, bless the proclamation of Thy word to our minds and hearts, we pray. And forgive our own sins, Lord, and sinfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.